Amen. Let's all stand. We'll read Psalm 2 together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure, displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 2 is considered a messianic psalm. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. But I also want you to notice that it speaks of the rebellion of the world's rulers against God's anointed. And the application here was to the hostile circumstances of the day they were living in. And it made Psalm 2 one of the most quoted psalms by the writers of the entire New Testament. The first two verses were cited by the earliest Christians in the Thanksgiving prayer following the release of Peter and John by the Sanhedrin. And we have that in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. It says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together. Now notice here they identify this rebellion with the conspiracy of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, the Jewish people, all against God the Father and God the Son. And then when you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we see Psalm 2, verse 7, applied to Jesus twice. Now, the reason why I'm giving you scriptures on this is because I'm a firm believer that scripture supports scripture. Amen? Scripture supports scripture. I don't need to try to convince you anything. I'll give you God's word. God's word settles it. And so here, Hebrews 1, verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hebrews 5, 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, it was God who said to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 has references also in the book of Revelation. Now, if you've been coming to Calvary here for any length of time, four times we've actually gone through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, all the way through. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers over the kings of the earth. Revelation 2:27, Jesus himself said, He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And then Revelation 12:5. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and his throne. She is speaking of the nation of Israel. The child is speaking of Jesus Christ. Her child was called up to God and his throne. We know that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he was seen for many days among the disciples and people. And when he was taken up into heaven, he's been at the right hand of the Father ever since for the last 2,000 years, doing what? Making intercession for you and me as believers. I love it, man. You see, he knows we can't walk on water, right? He knows we make mistakes. He knows that we're sinners because of, thank you, Grandma, Grandpa, Adam and Eve, right? Our great-grandparents. And so he's making intercession for us to the Father. Father, he or she is one of ours. They're one of ours. Even Augustine called Jesus the singer of the Psalms. I love it. And if you're taking notes, the Messianic Psalms are Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 72. You can write these down and check them up later. Psalm 110. And we also have a few others. But among these, Psalm 2 stands out as the greatest. Now, if you were here last time, I was telling you that there are some Jewish and Christian traditions that say at one time that Psalm 2 was a part of Psalm 1, that both of them were considered the first psalm. In the Jewish tradition, Rabbi Johanan is quoted in the Talmud as having said, every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he commenced with happy and terminated with happy. He began with happy, as it is written, happy is the man, and he terminated with happy, as it is written, happy are all they who take refuge in him. Speaking of Jesus, who put their trust in him. The references are to Psalm 1, verse 1, and Psalm 2, verse 12, which would indicate that the two at one time were considered one psalm. Now, even the oldest Greek texts, you see our New Testament, the Old Testament's written in the Hebrew, the New Testament's written from the Greek or Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And even the oldest Greek text of Acts chapter 13, verse 33, we'll see that in a little bit. Psalm 2:7 is referred to as being from Psalm 1. It was the modern versions that changed the reference to Psalm 2. But Psalm 1 indicates that both of them were together. Now that brings up an interesting thought. Think about this. If Psalm 2 is messianic, and we know it is, I've given you the scriptures to prove that it was speaking about Jesus. And if it was originally with Psalm 1, then the two ways we studied last time, remember, the right way and the wrong way? The two ways we studied at last time in Psalm 1 is taken to a greater level now here in Psalm 2. On the one hand, the path of sinners is Psalm 1 now becomes a revolt of the nations against God and his anointed. It's the wrong path with its consequences. Yes, it is. On the other hand, the righteous man is now seen to be God's son, Jesus. And by trusting in him, the judgment awaiting the wicked can be avoided. It can be avoided. You know, all those years I did prison ministry, the one that stands out the most was when we did a 3-day prison invasion in San Quentin. We went up there, Chaplain Howard invited us up, and we went in and we got to literally live with these inmates. There was 250 of them. And we'd eat with them. We'd walk around, and one time I decided to venture off by myself. And I thought, you know what? My life's in God's hands. And either way you look at it, if I get the shank, I'm going home, right? Lord, just don't let me feel the pain. Just take me. And so I went walking into one of the houses. The guys, the inmates, they call them their house. And there's about eight guys there. And one guy had the rubber in his mouth, squeezing his arm, and was slamming. He was shooting dope, shooting heroin. And the other guys were playing cards. And they're all tacked down and everything, you know. And I come walking in, and they let me know they knew I was in their presence. And I said, look, you guys, I'm not here to shove anything down your throats. I just know that Jesus loves me and he loves you guys. And man, this is the best that the devil has for you. This is his house. The scripture says that the devil does not open the prison doors to his prisoners. But I want you to know, you could be locked down in here and you could be free, man. And it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I start sharing with them. And I said, you know, I'm here because I care. I'm here. You might not get any visits. I'm your visit. You know, I'm probably the best it is. And so I shared with them. And when I was done, they said, okay, now get out. Cool. So I left. And so as I'm walking back the back part of San Quentin, you walk by there's a little thing there with a chair, and it's called the cooker. It's the electric chair. And you got guards all around walking the top perimeter of San Quentin. They got M14s. You can't run. If you run, they shoot you in the leg to stop you. And so I'm walking. Some of the inmates were coming this way and stuff, and I'm saying hi to them. And one of the guys pulled me aside. He goes, see those guys sitting on the cement steps there? I said, yeah. He goes, well, that's EMA, the Mexican Mafia. He goes, those guys right there control what goes on in Los Angeles. They control it right here from San Quentin. See that top guy? He's a top dog. And I said, I'm going to go talk to him. And he goes, no, man, I wouldn't advise that. I wouldn't advise go talking to him. And I go, you know what? I'm here to share about Jesus Christ, that he loves us, that he died on the cross so we could go to heaven. These guys need to know. And God sent me here, so I got to be faithful to what God's called me to do. I started walking over. There was guys on the bottom, then the second step, the third. They set there according to their ranks. And as I'm walking up, some of the guys were playing handball, you know, up against the brick wall and stuff. And I'm walking up, and four of the biggest, ugliest, muscle guys got up and started walking towards me. And I thought, Lord, this is it. My whole life is flashing before me, man. And they said, you can't go past this. And I go, man, I'm just going to tell them about Jesus, man. I just want to tell you guys, I got some good news. I got the greatest news ever. You can go to heaven. It's by believing in Jesus, his son, God's son. That's all it is. He'll forgive you for all your sins. He'll forgive us for our stupidness and let us go to heaven. And these guys need to know. And he goes, no, they don't. And I said, okay, cool, man. And I said, I'll see you then. Jesus loves you guys. And I'm waiting to get hit in the back as I'm walking away, right? God had it, man. God had my back. He had me covered, and I didn't have to worry about it. But, you know, I don't know if you're the same way. I'm a people watcher. Sometimes we go to some of these amusement parks, me and Steph, and sometimes we just sit there and eat and watch people. You guys ever do that? Just watch people, you know? I just, you know, and here's the thing, though. Bottom line is, in my mind, I'm wondering, is that person saved? Is that person going to heaven? Does that person know Jesus? I mean, I find myself anymore wondering if people know the Lord. And sometimes God just prompts me. You ever walk into Walmart, and all of a sudden it puts on you, talk to that person about Jesus, and you're thinking, man, this is my day off, Lord. You know? God's going, you ain't got no day off. My kingdom is about to start. I'm coming for my church. I'm coming for my people, man, anytime. And you guys got to be ready. Let people know. Tell them. You got the good news. You got the good news of eternal life, man. Tell them. And so I'll walk around for a while and fight it, and then all of a sudden I'll go, okay, Lord. You know, and you go over and you just, hey, man, do you know Jesus? You know, you just come right up front, you know, with it. And it's just, it's been cool, man. I've had people just start crying, saying, man, you know what? I've been lost, man. I'm going through everything you can think of, and I don't know where to turn, and I've been thinking about just taking my life. And here you come up and ask me if I know Jesus. And they just start bawling. I mean, it's got to be the most fulfilling thing that can ever be in your life, is to see people's lives turn around and become believers, man, and see God change your lives. Here we're reading about the nations coming against the Lord and the judgment that can be avoided. And you know, as we look at Psalm 2, we find that it's divided in four parts. In the first part, verses 1 to 3, it speaks of the rebellious rulers of this earth. Why do they plot to stop God's anointed from ruling? European scholars considered the psalm to be written on the occasion of the ascension of a Jewish king, either David or one of his ancestors to the throne. But then you have to consider, if the one against whom the nations, people, and kings of the earth rage was David, the problem is understanding the way the psalm is laid out. You see, it doesn't necessarily predetermine its meaning. In fact, it would be normal for it to be praising an earthly ruler. But it should be taken as praising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Some see a similarity between Psalm 2 and the promise given to David through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel. Now, Nathan was one of David's best friends. They hung out together, they fellowshiped. But he was a prophet too. And David had been telling Nathan, you know what, man? I want to build God a house. I want to build a temple for God. And Nathan saw David's heart. Now, come on, David was a sinner like the rest of us, right? He was a sinful man. I mean, he murdered, he did all kinds of stuff. The key here is that he had a heart after God's own heart. Isn't that what Samuel said? That God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward, thank God, huh? He looks at the heart, man. And Nathan told David, you know what, bro? Do it. Just build it, man. Well, turn with me to 2 Samuel. I want you guys to read this with me. Let's look at this text. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's immediately after 1 Samuel. Does that help? 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar of wood? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. Christian, does it sound like the promises we have from our Father in heaven? Look what he says. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, David was probably blowing his mind about this time. I'm sure his jaw fell open. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when you die, David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Of course, we know that was his son Solomon that he had through Bathsheba. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, if he sins, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Remember, Saul was the first king. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. Whom I removed from before you, and your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, you see, David was from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, came from the tribe of Judah. And it's going to be through Jesus Christ that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. You can see a distinction between the promises made to David as a human being, verses 5 to 11, and the promises that concern David's future descendant, whose kingdom will be established forever, in verses 11 to 16. All the parallels of Psalm 2 are in this second part of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. It proves that the psalm is not written from David. It's not written about him, rather, or his descendants, but of the future Messiah. You see, promises of an eternal reign aren't true if they concern humans. Humans aren't going to live like that in their flesh forever. Every one of us are going to get glorified bodies. Can I hear a thank you, Jesus? Thank you, Jesus. You know what? They're not going to be falling apart. Hallelujah. You know? It's amazing. I've said it before. If the Father sitting behind the throne right now said to Gabriel, the messenger angel, one of the archangels, blow the trumpet, and turned and looked at Jesus, his son, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and said, blow the trumpet, son, go get the family, man. Bring them home. Get all the believers, bring them home. You know what? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we would be gone. The non-believers, or those who believe but don't want to live for God and want to live their own lives, would end up coming here to this church, and you know what they're going to find? Clothes, wiring from open-heart surgery, false teeth, maybe an eyeball rolling here or there. We're going to be out of here, man. We're going to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. David brought out in verses 18 to 20. Look at verse 18 here in 2 Samuel 7. Look what David said. This so touched David that verse 18 says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He went in the house of the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? You, Lord God, know your servant. God, you know all about, you know I'm a sinner. You know my life. You know my lifestyle. You know where I've been, what I've done. God says, yeah, I know that. That was my struggle when I first came to the Lord. Man, the street gangs in East Detroit, Michigan, the rebel biker clubs in Detroit, and then moving to California and getting right back into it. The Italian mafia in Detroit, and then coming down here and messing with mafia and stuff. It's like, what's the matter with me? Dad, you hit me too hard. Upside of the head. That's why I used to tell Dad, you hit me too hard, man. I'm messed up now. No, it's called sin. It's called sin, man. I did those things because I didn't know any better. I didn't know God. I didn't know God had a plan and a purpose for me. For me. For you. For all of us, man. So we could share his kingdom with him for all eternity, man. David blew his mind. He said, you know your servant. For your word's sake, God, it's according to your word. And according to your own heart, God, notice this, church. You have done all these great things to make your servant know them. That's why we study the word. That's why we study the word here. God is revealing his word to us, his servants, man. I love it. You gotta love it. You can't buy this in a rock house, man. Right? This is pure. This is 100%. This is going to take you all the way in to the throne room, man. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You see, it would make it really tough to understand this psalm until we realize that it's speaking of the rebellion of the human heart against God. It's not a revolt of some human king against David or one of David's descendants after him. You see, Jewish psalms are not all about Jesus, in spite of what anybody's told you or what you might think. But the righteous one in Psalm 1 is Jesus. These rulers want nothing to do with him. They don't want anything to do with him. And because Jesus is God's son, their rebellion against Jesus is actually a rebellion against God the Father. It's amazing, man. It's amazing to me. In the second part of Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6, the speaker is God the Father. Check this out. Notice how God reacts to the words of these rulers. He doesn't get scared. He doesn't get all freaked out. He doesn't go run and go into hiding. He doesn't think of this foe, this enemy, and wonder, man, do I have enough power to come against him? He doesn't do none of that. You know what he does? He laughs. He laughs at them. Do you know that this is actually the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh? It's the only place. And here it's not a pleasant laugh. It's a laugh of ridicule and mockery. God's going, really? Really? You guys are, you're threatening me, really? It's a laugh of mockery. I mean, we can understand sinners would want to reject God's rule. I mean, that's what sin is. Sin is a repudiation of God's rule in favor of our own, right? It's like saying, you know what, God? Chill it, man. Take a chill pill. Leave me alone. I got people to see, places to go, things to do. You ever feel that way or felt that way? It's the way I was. I don't want to hear about God because everything God wanted to tell me was against what I was having fun doing, right? Come on, don't give me that holier-than-thou look. You guys, you know where I've been. You did that movie, right? But even though it's understandable, the folly of this attempt goes on belief. How can a man expect to get rid of God, the creator of the universe? How can anybody expect to do that? After laughing at their foolishness, you know what God does? First of all, he rebukes them. The next thing he does, he terrifies them, man. Then he tells them that his son is going to be the king in Zion, on the holy hill of Zion. And he foretells of his son's triumph and future. And you know what, church? You and I are a part of that, man. We're all part of that. We're going to be reigning with him as kings and priests. Because we've committed our lives to him. We've given our lives over to him. Charles Spurgeon painted out that in the late Third and early first centuries, the emperor Diocletian, AD 245 to 313. The guy was an enemy of Christianity. He struck a medal which bore the inscription, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Listen to what Spurgeon says. He continues, "Diocletian extended the frontier of the empire westward into Spain, where he erected two monuments proclaiming." Let me see if I can get this right. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarius, Augusti. For having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And the second one was Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesarius, Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. But there's a little itsy witsy bitty teeny weeny problem with that. Diocletian did not abolish Christianity. As you and I well know, because we're sitting here, what, almost 2,000 years later? He didn't abolish Christianity. And even at this very time, Christianity was growing quicker and quicker every day. Eventually, it triumphed over Caesar's throne. Christianity did. Here's what's amazing to me. You think of how many people come against us as believers, us as Christians. Think about that. Spurgeon quoted an earlier preacher. This guy's name was William S. Plummer. Listen to what this guy says about 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting early Christians. Listen to this. "One became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. Eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger, his knife, his sword to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him. He gathered up his clotted blood, and he threw it into the air, exclaiming, 'Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean.'" Man, this is the way it has been throughout history, and so will it be to the end. Jesus, that's why the Bible says you and I are more than conquerors through him who loved us, man. We're conquerors, church. Man, we need to understand that. We need to lift up our head, man. I mean, don't walk around like you're stuck up or anything, but, you know, lift up your head. You're a king's kid. You're a king's kid, man. You know, I love it. You think about that. The third part, verses 7 to 9, is about God's anointed, Jesus Christ. The words, "You are my son, and this is my beloved son," the Father from heaven spoke twice to Jesus during his ministry. First at his baptism, and secondly at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the two sons of thunder. In Psalm 2, the words, "Today I have begotten you," is used by Paul in the first of his sermons recorded in the book of Acts. And he actually refers it to Jesus' resurrection. This is where Acts 13, verse 33 comes in that I told you about in the beginning. Listen to what it says. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul refers today not to Jesus eternally begetting by the Father, which speaks of what? The Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. But with God raising him from the dead, by which Jesus became what is called in Colossians chapter 1, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from among the dead. Some see verses 8 and 9 as speaking of the church, speaking of our obligation to tell others about Jesus. Because even though verse 6 speaks of God establishing his king in Zion, verses 8 and 9 speak in a future sense. Here's the missionary challenge to the church: to make the Lord's name known among the nations, until everyone on the face of this earth, until everyone has an opportunity to hear the good news and be saved. You know what my goal is as a pastor? Well, actually, just as a Christian, as a believer, I want to see everybody in heaven, man. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I want to see everybody going to heaven. And whatever little persecution I have to suffer for that here is nothing. I'll take whatever, because I know eternity is longer than living 64 years, right? Amen. It's a lot longer. It's forever. It don't end. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're, as Paul told the church in Philippi, we're to be reaching for the high goal that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's in Christ Jesus, the prize, the upward calling. It's what we're to be doing. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know that it's hard to live our daily lives and be sensitive to God's spirit. I know it is. But we have to be. We have to be. I don't want one man, one woman, nobody walk past me and God put on my heart, speak to them, Rick. Let them know the good news of my son and what he's done for you so that you could go to heaven. And I want to be able to say, okay, man, I'll do it. Guys, I'm telling you, those 2 years on Saturday night, when I went out street witnessing on Hollywood Boulevard, you come in contact with every walk of life. Every walk of life. I was a Christian then. I came out of the biker thing, and I'm still a biker, but I'm a Christian biker. You know, I don't go to the bars and drinking and stuff. You know, I love riding. I love riding, so I still ride. But I would put my biker chain wallet, I'd carry that. Because I would always go on the back streets, because that's coming from the back streets. I knew where the action was, right? That's where everybody was hiding. That's where they were doing their thing. So I'd take whoever went with me, because we were sent out in twos. And I'd take them on the back streets. And I'd start witnessing the prostitutes, the winos, the gangbangers. I just start cheering with them. Man, I know. I did that movie. I know the mindset behind those things. I know that. I did that. And man, God used that for me to be able to witness the glory of Jesus Christ to him. The only problem I had, and remember, I was just months off the streets as a new baby Christian, is these winos. Man, these guys. I'm sitting here sharing Jesus with them, and they're trying to lift my wallet. Right? Finally, one night, I said, dude, here's the thing. You touch my wallet one more time, you're going to be looking up at me from the ground. I'll tell you about Jesus. I'll lead you in life to him in the sinner's prayer. Don't touch my wallet. He's all right, man. You know, he's paper bagging it, right? You guys remember the days, right? Well, with me, it was Boone's Farm Apple Wine back in 1971, you know. And I just share with them. And, you know, they respected that. They respected that because I wasn't trying to be somebody who I'm not. What you see, this is me. This is me. You might think I'm stupid, I'm an idiot, but guess what? I'm your brother and I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I love his word. And I'll keep studying it as long as you come so that I can expound it to you so we can have a Bible study together and learn and grow in our Lord. That's what it's all about, man. Harry Ironside wrote, I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the entire platform, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine possession. He continued, it is the will of God that his son should have a great heritage out of the heathen world, the godless Gentiles. Church, that's our commission. You see, you guys work with people, your family, your friends, your neighbors. God has you strategically placed in certain places that I'll probably never meet those people and share with them. But then he's counting on us to be able to talk to them and share with them. And we have to do this. The days are not getting any safer, man. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that because the love of many would grow cold. Isn't that what we're seeing today? Because iniquity would abound. The love of many would grow cold. It's like there's no love anymore. There's no caring. You know, that's what I love about our food ministry. Our food ministry is every Friday. And you can come in here. If you need food and you're hungry, you can come here and get food and it don't cost you a penny. If you need clothing, the kids are getting ready to go back to school. You need clothing, you need shoes, you need jacket, you need whatever. You can come here and it don't cost you a penny. It's free, just like salvation, man. Hallelujah. It's telling the neighborhood, it's telling the community, we care, we love you, man. We're taking of our time to do this because we care. And you know what? How can you beat that? Isn't that what Jesus would be doing if he was here? I mean, where are his hands? Where are his feet? Where are his mouthpiece? Remember the talents that were given out? One guy got one got two, one got five. The guy with the five doubled them, got 10. The guy with the two doubled them. The guy with the one did what? He went and buried it. And when the Lord come back, he said, I knew you to be an austere man. You know, you don't reap where you haven't sown. Jesus said, you wicked servant. You know I don't reap where I haven't sown. He was the one that was supposed to take the talent and do the sowing so that the Lord could reap the harvest. And he buried it. I see Christians today like that. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They got the talent, but they never open up and tell anybody. They never do. Even at the cost of getting punched, getting slapped, getting beat up. This is for our Lord, man. This is for the one that died for us so that mankind could go to heaven if they want to. We all could go. And he's going to blow our mind. Can you imagine in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul was caught up in the third heaven and he spoke in the third person? He said more or less that there was not earthly vocabulary to describe what heaven looked like. Can you believe that? Guys, that's what's waiting us, man. To think that most of us, maybe even all of us, might not see death. And Jesus could come for his bride, the church, man. It's exciting. I can't wait. Now, I'm not suicidal. Don't get me wrong. I'm ready to go, man. Vamanos pa la casa. I want to go home. I'm ready to go. We got to carry the message of God's decree and of his son, Jesus' rule. I mean, it's to proclaim the rule of our King, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth and last part, verses 10 to 12, the psalmist issues a warning. The warning is to those who haven't given their lives over to God's son. Those who are on the fence, those who are teeter-tottering, those who are thinking about it but haven't, let me say this. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you can surrender your life over to Jesus Christ. But the moment you breathe your last, that last breath goes and your spirit and your soul depart. That's it. You can't get right with God. You can't surrender your life over to Him. You can't have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's over. It's done. We can do that. We still have an opportunity. Here's the deal. Since we're not sure who the author of the psalm is, I think it's safe to say it's the role of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus, which is what the author is doing. Ironside calls it a very gentle, a very loving, and a very tender voice. So using his words, what does this gentle, loving, and tender voice call on these rebellious humans to do? Right here we have it, to be wise, be warned, to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, but mainly, notice, they're to kiss the Son in a thankful and loving submission to Him. When I gave my life to Him, I fought for a year because I didn't want to give up what I thought was fun, and that was sin. I was doing everything under the sun, man. And sin is fun. I'm not going to lie to you. Sin is fun. But we're told in Romans that there's a wage to that sin. Did you guys know you're getting paid for your sin?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. The wages for sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is. And you know what? We're to submit to Him, man. But isn't that what these rulers refuse to do? It's why they're in danger of a final and terrible destruction, a judgment that's coming. Today is no different. The rulers of the world are raging against Christ. You see, for us as Christians, believers, you and I have become the minority. Here we are trying to express the love of Jesus Christ and that Jesus loves you, man. And we're looked at as different. Nobody wants to hear from us. And we just keep reaching out, man. We keep loving. We keep telling them because we care. You know what? If we didn't care, we wouldn't say nothing and we'd be just happy with us going to heaven, right? But that's not what Jesus commissioned us to do. He told us to go and tell. And that's everybody, man. They don't want Him. They don't want His kingdom. And you know what's worse? Here's the worst part. People today are content to take their chances on all eternity. They're content with it. I've told people, I go, man, look, there is no door number three. It's door number one, heaven, door number two, hell. There's no, you know, it's like W.C. Fields. One day he was reading the Bible. Some guy came to him and he said, man, what are you reading that for? And he goes, I'm looking for an escape clause. There is no escape clause. You either get right with Jesus or, man, just do your thing and that's it. When you die, it's over and you'll suffer for the rest of eternity. I mean, weigh that out. Weigh it out. The fact is, Jesus is coming. And He's coming as the judge of the earth. Remember the first time He came as the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth for us. So that He paid my price on that cross so I could go to heaven as He did yours. So that we could go to heaven. Well, Jesus is coming back now as a judge. And you know what? On that day, the wicked are going to be punished. They'll have theirs coming if they don't turn and get right. The good news is today, we're still living in the day of God's grace. We're still under His grace. And He invites us today, everyone, no matter what our backgrounds are from, where we've been, whatever, He invites everyone to come. Come, man. come on in. The worst thing you could ever have done, my son paid that for you on the cross, so you could just come. Oh, but no buts. There is no buts. It's just straight out. One commentator put it this way. It's a reminder that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is our refuge, church. This is where we find refuge. The world's going to hold it against you. Your homies, your buddies, your partners, they're going to remember what you did with them and they're going to hold it against you. But guess who doesn't hold it against you this morning? Our attorney. His name is Jesus Christ. It'll never be brought up before you. You see, we're free. We're free in Christ. And we need to understand that. The blessing is there's still time right now as I speak. But this grace is about to end. It's rapidly coming to a close. And you know what? This morning, it's extended to you. It's extended to you if you want it. Or the alternative is judgment and punishment for all eternity. So here's a question I want to leave you with. Where do you stand this morning?